get started with our study tonight here in Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3. And follow along with me at verse 1. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." We're in Philippians 3 verse 4 now. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for such a marvelous passage of Scripture that we have before us here tonight and in such a wonderful book as Philippians here. And we pray now that as we embark upon this study here in chapter 3 and continuing to work through this book here, that we would appreciate in a greater way the significance of trusting Christ as believers, as Paul conveys here in this passage. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as we move on now here to the book of Philippians, chapter number 3, we're, of course, halfway past the book. The standard preacher joke in Philippians is Paul gets halfway through his message, says finally, and then keeps going for equal length and so forth. So just because the preacher in his message says finally doesn't mean he's really necessarily close to closing his message. If he follows Paul, that means he's actually only halfway done. So that's good, right? But that's just a little side joke there. But that's right. Well, as we move here into chapter number 3 of the book of Philippians, I think that this is perhaps one of the most misunderstood chapters in Paul's epistles by many, many Christian people. When you look at the various commentaries in this chapter and or hear various different teaching about this chapter, the general view of the chapter is that Paul is explaining to his audience, to the Philippians here, how about his conversion, about when he first got saved, when he first realized that all that he was trusting in was, as he says here, dung, and that he exchanged that for Christ. He counted that loss for Christ. Now, that all is true. I mean, Paul did realize that all that he had, all that he trusted in, was just of no value compared to the worth of Christ. But Paul actually is not going back to... Paul's not dealing with the doctrine of justification here in Philippians chapter number 3. He's not talking about, in the context, a lost person coming to trust Christ for justification. Rather, the context is a believer trusting Christ for sanctification. Let me say that again. The context of Philippians chapter number 3 isn't a lost person trusting Christ for justification, for getting salvation the very first time. Rather, the context, Paul is talking about as a believer, that we as believers, we as justified people, need to trust Christ with regard to the doctrine of our sanctification. We need to trust Christ for Him to work in us His good will and pleasure. Remember, He said back in chapter number 2, what's funny, Stephen? All right, you okay over there? Okay, all right. Look back at chapter number 2. He said at verse 13, 2:13, "For it is God which does what? Worketh in you." And that's not true of an unbeliever. God is not working in the unbeliever. God is working in the believer. When you get to chapter number 3, the issue in chapter number 3 is not an unbeliever, but a believer. The issue of trusting Christ, having confidence in Christ. These are all terms that deal with the believer. You can see at verse 3 of chapter 3, "We are the circumcision." That's a reference to a believer. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's a reference to a believer, not a lost person. When he says at verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh," he's talking about as a believer. "If any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." You see, even though Paul did abandon all those things that listed in verse 5, 6, and 7, he still had the flesh, and the flesh always wants to go back and trust in the flesh, things that it did. So the idea of what to trust in, what to have confidence in here in this passage, it's not talking about a lost person trusting Christ for justification. The context here is a saved person, a saint to the Most High God, trusting Christ in regard to our sanctification. Okay, remember, you're in Philippians. You're not in Romans chapter 3. You're in Philippians, okay? All right, so that's important to appreciate. Start with me then back at verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren." So he's obviously talking to believers as indicative of the fact that he calls them my brethren. "Finally, my brethren," and then he says, "rejoice in the Lord." Now, in our context here, in verses really 1 through 4, and not just 1 through 4, but really in our immediate context here, even though Paul doesn't... hold on, I'm going to sneeze. I hate that when you... And that's not going to come. Anyway. Okay, I know something. Even though the Apostle Paul does not say it this way, there are actually two things in the context that we are going to rejoice in. And the two things are opposite and opposed to each other. One is obvious in the context. It's rejoice in the Lord. You know what the other one is? No. What's the other in the context here? He doesn't actually say it that way, but it is true in the context. One is, we're either going to rejoice in the Lord, or we're going to do what? We're going to rejoice in our flesh. That's the contrast in this section here. Okay, we're either going to find our joy and meaning and purpose in life in the Lord, or we're going to get our joy and meaning and purpose in life from our flesh.
What we accomplish,
what we can do, what we think we can accomplish, things like that. See how he talks at the last part of verse 3, "and have no confidence in the flesh." Look at verse 4. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has, or if he might trust in the flesh." To have confidence in the flesh is to trust in the flesh. To trust in the flesh is to have confidence in the flesh. And fundamentally what that means is that just means living under the law, thinking that you can please God under the law, right? Having confidence in the flesh. So in the context here, there are one of two places that the believer is going to find joy. And not really that. That's not how Paul says it exactly, but you're either going to, we as believers, we're either going to rejoice in Christ, or we're going to seek to rejoice in our own works. Now, there really is no joy there, of course, but we get deceived by the flesh, right? So there's two places that we're going to, with the believer, that were the great temptation and the great battle back and forth between where we're going to place our confidence. It's either going to be in Christ as our all in all, or it's going to be in our flesh, our works, what we can do. And again, this is talking about a believer. I'm not talking about a lost person. Context is a believer here, all right? Just like a lost person struggles with the idea that their works are of no value, and they have to come to the place where they see that Christ alone is of value and believe that, then they get saved, so too we as saved people have got to realize moment by moment that our works are of no value, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is of value. Okay? It's probably the greatest struggle that Christian people have, and that is to realize that as saved people, our all in all is Christ alone. What happens is that once we get saved, now we tend to think, oh, now I can please God in the flesh. And we can't please God in the flesh anymore than we did before we were saved, because our flesh will never be subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Okay?
Aren't the evil workers in verse 2 unbelievers?
Yes. The question is, what about the people mentioned in verse 2 there? The dogs, the evil workers, and the concision, aren't they unbelievers? Yes. Yeah, those are definitely people to watch out for and so forth. What I'm driving at about the context of believers, Paul is speaking to believers as to what to watch out for and that kind of thing. Okay, but does that answer your question as far as?
Yeah,
those guys definitely. And hold on just a second. Elizabeth's got a question here. Now, what else is important to recognize? The question about verse 2, the dogs, the evil workers, and the concision. Those are not necessarily only believers. Okay? Because you could have a believer that gets bewitched like the Galatians. Yes. Those are not only unbelievers. Thank you. Okay. Those are not only unbelievers. Okay. They are unbelievers, but it's not only unbelievers. It is believers that could wind up, because of being bewitched or deceived, actually wind up being an evil worker, somebody who's opposed to the truth. Paul's going to describe them a little bit later on, calling the context here enemies of the cross of Christ. They're actually opposing what God's doing. But certainly the predominant issue in verse 2 is unbelievers. Watch out for them and so forth. The idea of rejoicing in the flesh, rejoicing in the Lord, having no confidence in the flesh. Paul's talking about a believer in the context here there. Okay? Mm-hmm. Is that confusing, or is that...
A little bit, because the context seems to contrast believers versus unbelievers.
Yeah, that's true. Paul is talking to believers. Verse 2, he's warning them about unbelievers. So the struggle in the context here is not a lost person trying to keep a lost person lost. Verse 2 are lost people trying to get saved people to have confidence in the flesh. See what's going on there? So that's why I say that the context is Paul is talking to believers about the struggles that a believer has, one of which is from these unbelievers in verse 2.
Okay, I'm with you.
Okay. Elizabeth, you had a question.
Now, what is your word at the end of verse 2? The word
concision. Concision. C-O-N-C-I-S-I-O. We'll get there in just a second. Yeah. In fact, we'll get there in just a second, okay? Yeah. So look back at verse 1, if you would. He says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And, you could just camp on that phrase for weeks. We have to learn to find our joy in Christ. What's the difference between joy and happiness? Happiness is temporary, and it is conditioned upon happenings. Right? If happenings are good, then you tend to be happy. If they're not good, you tend to be sad. Happiness is based on circumstances and
joy
so forth.
Joy is more of a contented life.
Yes, joy is an internal thing based upon a conscious choice to see value and purpose and meaning in Christ. He says, rejoice where? In the Lord. Rejoice in who Christ is and who God has made us to be in Christ.
No matter what's happening.
No matter the happenings. Okay, joy is to be independent of happenings. All right? Most people run their lives by happenings. They're up and down and up and down. Mm-hmm. Paul wants us to allow joy in Christ to be, stabilize the inner man. The way he says it in chapter 4 is, let your moderation be known unto all men. Mm-hmm. That phrase there, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice is to have joy again. In order to rejoice in the Lord, again, this is a believer now, in order to rejoice in the Lord, what has to be true? Okay, number one, you have to be in the Lord. Good. What else?
The Spirit of God is working in our lives, and we are focused on Him.
Okay, focused on Him. What about Him? See, in order to rejoice in the Lord, you have to first be in the Lord. You have to know you're in the Lord. You have to know what it means to be in the Lord. You have to know why that means anything. What's that? Which means you have to be in the Word. Right? See, if you don't know what it means to be in the Lord, then you won't know to rejoice in the Lord. What difference does it make that you're in the Lord? Why is that something important. The only way you know it's important is if you're in the Word, believing what the Word says, when it says you're in Christ, you're in the Lord, you're blessed in Him, you're sealed in Him, you're raised with Him, you're a joint heir with Christ, things like that.
You're taught in the Lord.
You're taught in the Lord. See that? So when it says rejoice in the Lord, again, it predicates that you have some Bible understanding, some biblical understanding about what God's doing in the dispensation of grace. See, it's not simply enough to go, you know, you see people with bumper stickers all the time that they say things like, Jesus loves you. Well, to a person that's a lost person, so? What difference does that make? Jesus loves you. They see the bumper stickers, they say, God loves you. Well, they can't pay their mortgage, their kid's sick in the hospital with cancer, dying. They don't have, you know, they're going to lose their home, they don't have a good job, they can't feed the kids. God loves them. So what? It's like, well, what about society? What about, can somebody help me now? You see? Well, the parallel is that when Paul says rejoice in the Lord, if we don't know what it means to be in the Lord, if we don't know what that means by looking in the Scripture, we can't really rejoice in the Lord. We won't know what it means to find joy again in Christ. Well, why should I find joy again in Christ? If I don't know what it means that I'm in Christ, Paul says rejoice in the Lord. Well, okay, yay, Jesus. Well, great, what does that mean? You know, when he says rejoice in the Lord, it is a conscious decision of our thinking to bring to our frame of reference the verses, the Scriptures that tell us about who God has made us to be in Christ and who Christ is to us. See that? It's not a feeling. It's a choice of our will. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. That's the issue there. Okay? Now, the contrast of this is having confidence in the flesh. That's the contrast in our context. Okay? And one man said it this way. He said that to the degree that we have confidence in the flesh, that is our own abilities, not necessarily the flesh doing human evil things, because having confidence in the flesh doesn't always mean the strip joints and the bars and the gutters. It could be easily self-righteous human good things. Right? So to the degree that we have confidence in ourself, confidence in our flesh and our abilities, to that degree we will not rejoice in the Lord. Well, why not? Because we're rejoicing in ourselves. We have no need of finding joy again in Christ. We're satisfied with ourselves. And this is believers. Okay? We're satisfied with what we can do, how we can impress others, how we can impress God, how we did all this for God, how we do these things for Jesus. So we're really finding joy in ourselves. We're having confidence in our flesh instead of finding joy in Christ. So what has to happen really is we have to come to the place where we abandon all confidence in the flesh before we will ever really find joy in Christ. And that's what Paul says here. He says, all these things that I've trusted in, I had more than any man. He said, I counted them but dung that I may win Christ. It wasn't until he realized the worth, or maybe I should say worthlessness, of all the things as compared to the worth of the person of Christ that Paul really could rejoice in Christ. And then as a believer now, moment by moment, day by day, he had to keep that thinking process going. See that? He had to keep that thinking process. And we have to do the same thing, right? I mean, if Paul had to do it, we do too, right? Mm-hmm. So,
through humility.
Yes, yeah.
He
didn't have all the distractions that we have today, right? Okay. The TV, the iPod, the internet, hockey, dirt bikes, all this kind of stuff, you know. All these distractions. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now watch this. To write the same things. Notice things is plural there. Not just things, singular, but things. To keep reminding the Philippians here, to write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous. What does he mean it's not grievous? To Paul, it wasn't what?
Nothing.
It wasn't painful. It wasn't tedious. He wasn't thinking, oh boy, I've said the same thing 1,000 times. I think I'll say something else. He says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is what? It's safe. There's spiritual safety in being reminded that we need to find our joy in Christ again. That's the reminder thing, right? That reminder thing.
What did I say?
Well, she's talking about how you're always reminding the same thing.
Always reminding the same thing.
Oh, yeah.
So you're doing good as a dad, right?
Or you and I.
You know. Keep it Christ and God. Yes. There's genuine safety, spiritual safety and stability in being reminded about these things, being reminded about the worth and the value of Christ and our position in Him. Now, there's a couple of ways to be reminded. And when I say a couple, I mean there's several ways, but there are a few ways to be reminded. There are a few ways for us to, as Paul says here, to write the same things for us is not grievous. There are a few obvious, simple ways for us to be reminded about really the only place to find joy is in Christ. What are some of the obvious, simple ways? Number one is what? Get in the book. Get in the book is right. Read the scripture. Saturate your mind with it. You know? Even if, like Elizabeth, you're memorizing the book, you know, but you got to keep reading it, right? Well, every one of us, you just got to keep reading it. You know, you got to memorize and everything. And even in your mind, close your eyes and just say the verses and just run them through your mind. Just, you know, like if you ever have trouble sleeping at night, anybody ever have trouble sleeping at night? Mm-hmm. You know what? Just lay your head on your pillow, close your eyes, not your mind, okay? Close your eyes and just start saying the verses. Just go start verse 1, verse 2. Just say the verses. Just say them all the way through. Go through the whole book and just say the verses. It's amazing how relaxing it is, for one thing. How peaceful it is, you know, everything. So the obvious way to be reminded about these things and hence being provided with spiritual safety is getting in the Word of God. What's another way?
Fellowship.
Yeah, what we're doing right now, Bible study, fellowship. It's fellowship, Bible study, getting together with the saints it's vital. It's amazing to me how many Christian people think that fellowship and that the local assembly is a take it or leave it kind of a thing. And it's not. God ordained local assembly. And you look at all the things that God ordained, the one thing He ordained in the dispensation of grace is local assembly. God thinks fellowship is important. God thinks getting together with the saints is important. God thinks communicating sound doctrine one to another, being edified by one another, quoting verses one another, talking about what God's doing in your life and so forth one to another. God thinks that's important. So if we think that that's not important, who needs to change their mind? We need to change our mind. See that? God is the one who ordained fellowship. He ordained local assembly and so forth. So two real simple ways to be reminded about these things and hence be provided with spiritual stability and safety is, number one, getting in the Word of God, and number two, getting in the Word of God with the saints, spending time in the Scripture, spending time local assembly, spending time at Bible study and everything. It is amazing how we really do. I mean, we just take it for granted. I got to tell you, we just as Christian people, we just take fellowship for granted. We take Bible study for granted. People just aren't really Bible students anymore. You know, they might get together for a lot of different things and so forth, and that's fine. But boy, you got to get together for Scripture, right? You got to get together in the book and everything. So okay, so to remind the Philippians about these things is not grievous for Paul. For them, rather, it would provide spiritual safety and stability. And why do they need spiritual safety? Well, look at the very next verse. There's a word that appears three times in one verse. What's the word? The word beware. Now, when do you use the word beware?
When
there's danger, right? Something that's dangerous for you. And in the context here, it's going to be spiritual danger. Not necessarily physical danger, though it could be that as well. There were a lot of people that were following Paul around, beating him up and that kind of thing. But really the context is spiritual danger. The spiritual danger in the context is the believers being bewitched or deceived into finding their joy somewhere else. Being bewitched and deceived into having confidence placed back in the flesh. That's the issue here. Now notice he mentions three different categories in verse 2. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now who are the dogs in the Bible? Gentiles. Consistently throughout the Scripture, the dogs, the Gentiles are the dogs. So when he says here at verse 2, beware of dogs, he would of course be talking about those predominantly unsaved Gentiles who were continuing to promote confidence in their various idol religions. Okay? It says, beware of those guys. Whether it is Judaism, the law of Judaism, or whether it's the religious idolatry of the Gentiles, both of those are designed to produce confidence in the flesh. Paul says here, beware of dogs. You get tripped up into these false doctrines of the Gentiles, whatever they might be, and in the context here, it's going to cause you to have confidence in the flesh. All right? Dogs here in the context is a reference to the Gentiles. Skip the next one. We'll come back to it, the evil workers. The last one he mentions is the concision. The concision. Look at that word concision. If you were to put something on the front of that word, such as circum, what would it sound like?
Circumcision.
You know what he's talking about in that verse? He's talking about the Jews in that verse. He's talking about the Jews. But why does he call them the concision instead of the circumcision? Well, in the Bible, who is the circumcision? I mean, almost all the time in the Bible, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the nation of Israel, right? When I say almost, well, because in verse 3, he's talking about the body of Christ there in verse 3 when he says, for we are the circumcision. We'll come back to that in just a second. But the reason that the Apostle Paul says he calls them at verse 2 the concision is that as far as God is concerned, when looking at the nation of Israel, those unsaved Jews who are promoting the law and circumcision, God views them simply as mutilators. That's all they're doing now. Okay? Circumcision is of no value to God in this dispensation of grace. Paul calls them circumcision because all they are, they're just cutting up the flesh. That's all they're doing. All right? Okay? But you see who it is. It's the Jews who are promoting the law and circumcision. And every time they go out and cut somebody, they're just mutilating the flesh. They're just the concision. He even drops that word, the C-I-R, circum, off the front of it. Okay? Just to indicate, he says, Paul says there, beware of those guys. They come along with a religious system, circumcision and the law, that is scriptural, but is not for this dispensation. Look with me over to the book of Galatians chapter 6 here.
It could be any work of the flesh.
Yep. But he does have somebody specifically in mind is what I'm saying. It's clearly the Jews there. The Jews that are seeking to continue to promote their religious system, the Jews' religion. Look at the book of Galatians, two passages here. Galatians 1, verse 13 and 14. Galatians 1, and then we'll look at Galatians 6. What's that? Okay, yeah. Look at Galatians 1. There's a phrase here that the Apostle Paul uses. He says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in what? He calls it the Jews' religion. He doesn't even call it God's religion. Isn't that fascinating? He calls it the Jews' religion. See that? Verse 14, he said, and profited in what? There it is again. The Jews' religion. So that's the concision. See that? There were unsaved Jews that were going around trying to convert people to their Jews' religion. They were promoting circumcision and the law, and Paul just calls them the concision. If you go over to chapter number 6, what verse were you thinking of in chapter 5?
Well, when it talks about circumcision, not...
it profits you nothing? Or well, go to chapter 6 real quick. Go to chapter 6. And look what he says at verse 15. 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth what? Anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. What does the word availeth mean? Yeah, if something avails, it has value. So if he says circumcision availeth nothing, it's of no value at all. So if circumcision is of no value at all, then when these Jews are going out not only promoting but performing circumcision, you know what they're winding up doing? If you remember in the Old Testament, when God told the nation of Israel when they go into the land that they are not to copy the things that the heathen Gentiles do, And one of the things that the heathen Gentiles did is that they cut their flesh in various places. The modern day tattoos is exactly what it is, by the way. Okay, but they cut their flesh in various places because of religious issues. And so by Paul calling these unsaved Jews the concision, he's saying that these Israelites are doing the exact same thing, though they're cutting the circumcision, the forcing of the flesh and so forth. They're doing something that was scriptural, but it's not for this dispensation. It's of no value to God. So for all practical purposes, it's just like those Gentiles back there that were making the cuttings in their flesh for their idols. See that? He says, you beware of those people. Well, why would a saved person have to watch out for somebody like that? I mean, wouldn't it seem unlikely that a Christian person would fall for religion? No. I mean, look at Christianity today. And where are they? They're right back in it. They may not be involved, they may not be circumcising, but what are they doing? The other biggest thing that they're doing, baptizing. How many times when you talk to Christian people or people who profess to be Christians, you ask them, well, how did you get saved? Or how did you come to know the Lord? Or are you saved? How many times do you hear them connect the testimony of their salvation with water baptism?
And later comes tithing.
Yeah, and tithing and whatever. But water baptism is the big one, and tithing is right behind it. Isn't that fascinating? And anytime somebody says, well, I got baptized, listen, you know what they just said? They just put forth something that gives them confidence in the flesh. Well, I got baptized. That's a false gospel today. And that's just as wrong, just as bad, and it stinks just as much to the nostrils of God as saying, well, I got circumcised. You know, it's somehow to please God and so forth. Okay? So the concision here, that's Israel that's continuing to promote circumcision in the law and so forth. And Paul says, you beware of those people. Okay? Well, what about this second group that he mentioned? We talked about the dogs, that's the Gentiles. The concision, that's the Jews. Well, who in the world are these evil workers? Who would that be? Let me give you an example. If you go with me over to the book of Acts, chapter number 17. And actually, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to look at something different here. Evil workers. Evil workers. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. 2 Corinthians 11.
You want us to hold that?
You can let go of Acts, though. You don't need it. 2 Corinthians and chapter number 11. Evil workers. Evil workers. Okay? Think about those two words, evil workers. Does anything stand out to you in that phrase, evil workers? Workers. So compare that with 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse 13. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful what? Workers. Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself was transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of what? These guys are ministering righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. These are the evil workers right here, whether Jew or Gentile. Okay, there are folks out there that are zealously promoting righteousness, like the Pharisees, exactly. Okay, and they're promoting righteousness. They're promoting human good, not human evil, but human good, and they're evil because it's an absolute lie to say that human good is either going to get you a right stand in the eyes of God, or is going to maintain the right standing in the eyes of God. And I tell you where that manifests itself today in the modern day church, and that is in the doctrine of lordship salvation. Lordship salvation is the doctrine, the idea, that if Jesus Christ isn't Lord of all, then He's not Lord at all. The idea that if you haven't submitted and committed every aspect of your fiber and being to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you better doubt your salvation. Okay? That you need to commit your life to Christ, you need to dedicate your life to Christ, you need to sell out and follow Jesus and so forth, things like that. They are, friends, evil workers. They are absolutely promoting a lie, and it's evil. They profess to be Christians, they quote verses, they quote scriptures, they know the Bible, they've read the Bible and so forth, But they're mixing the two programs. They're mixing the kingdom program and the body of Christ dispensation of grace program. They're mixing the gospel of the kingdom with the gospel of the grace of God. They're mixing Paul's epistles with information like in the book of Revelation where John writes that the Lord told him to write, because you're neither too hot nor too cold, I'll spew you out. Totally not even understand that whole context and so forth. But the whole concept of lordship salvation today would be a modern day example of one who is an evil worker. Somebody who suggests that salvation in the first place is by you making some commitment to God, and that the evidence of your salvation is by you staying committed to God, and that the way that you stay a part of what God is doing and so forth is by you continuing to commit and dedicate and promise and that kind of thing. And friends, that is not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is not about you and me trying to find some way, some means, some avenue to continue to dedicate and commit and promise and do and all that kind of stuff. Rather, it's a life of rest and letting Christ, who is our life, be our life. I mean, look how Paul says it here. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, we're going to come back to verse 3 in a minute here, but he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh. Now what are the last two words of verse 4? I more. All right. Is Paul exaggerating? If he's not exaggerating, and if God the Holy Spirit told him to write that, then that's God the Holy Spirit's view. So what's the significance of that when he says, I more? If he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. What's that mean when he says, I more?
He's better than any other man in the flesh.
Any person that you and I could possibly think of, any person that any religious system could put forward and say, this is the standard of attainment. In Catholicism, it would be the Pope. In Islam, it would be Muhammad. Oh, brother. You know, who knows who it is in Protestant? With many Protestants, it would be Billy Graham. The Christian right, it's Roberts, yeah, or not old, Pat Robertson, okay? So you have all these people that are held up as the great standards. And Paul, when Paul says here, he says, if any other, how does he say it here? He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has work, he might trust in the flesh. Paul says, I am one. What that means is this. The things that gave Paul the right, the ability to have confidence in the flesh, that list was greater than any man ever lived. Obviously outside the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? He says, I more. If there was anybody that had the right pedigree, the right credentials, the right intentions, the right works, the right zeal, it was this guy right here. Paul, and nobody else could even come close to what the credentials and pedigree and things he had confidence in. Isn't that fascinating? Sometimes when you talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and needing Christ, they will bring up people like the Pope, and they say, oh, well are you saying the Pope isn't going to heaven? And you think, well, I didn't even mention the Pope. You brought him up, kind of a thing. You know what I'm saying? But they want to bring him up. They want to bring up, well, this person and that person and the other. God has already brought up the human standard, Paul, and God said it wasn't enough. Isn't that fascinating? It's amazing. Now, back to verse 2 again. He says, beware of dogs, beware of e-workers, beware of the concision. For, watch out for those guys. Beware of them. They're going to try to deceive us into thinking that we can have confidence in the flesh. And it's completely wrong and completely unnecessary. Because of who we already are. See, verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision. Now, he's not saying in that verse that we're Israel. He's not even saying in that verse that we're spiritual Jews. In the Bible, what did circumcision mean? We understand that it was a picture of Israel and it distinguished between Israel and the Gentiles. But what did circumcision mean? It meant it was a picture of the covenant, but it meant death to the flesh. Okay? What we need to... Let's do this. Let's talk about circumcision here just for a moment. Okay, go back with me if you would to the book of Genesis. Does anybody know where in Genesis God actually brought in the covenant of circumcision? Do I know which chapter? Yes, chapter 17. That's right. Okay? But understand something. God called Abraham in Genesis 12, right? In Genesis chapter 15 is where you have recorded the account of Abraham's justification by faith. Remember that? Genesis 15, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. So Genesis 15 is the record of the event around which God justified Abraham by faith. But remember, in Genesis chapter number 12, God already made a covenant with him that he would produce a great nation from him. Okay? Well, what happens is that by Genesis chapter 16, a lot of years have gone by since God made the promise to Abraham that he would have a child, and Abraham still doesn't have a child by his wife Sarah. So Abraham, advised by his wife, I should say, okay, actually has a child by Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. Remember that? You know the story, right? So here, Abraham and Sarah think they're going to help God out, think that God needs help to fulfill his promise. And of course, the relationship between Abram and Hagar produces Ishmael.
Still regretting that.
Absolutely still regretting that today. The absolute product of the flesh, and still to this day. It was after Abraham produced Ishmael. Abraham is 90 years old and dying. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 90 years old and dying. The guy's 99 years old. What's pretty evident by this time in Abraham's life? Well, that he can't have any more kids. The flesh is dead. His capacity to reproduce, the concept of the flesh reproducing, is absolutely dead by this point. Now, Sarah has never been able to produce in her flesh, right? She's been barren all along. But Abraham was still able to produce in chapter 16, right? Mm-hmm. He was still working. Chapter 17, he can't anymore. He can't produce anymore. His body, the reproductive capacity is dead. And this is the context in which God brings in circumcision. In effect, saying to Abraham this, Abraham, I didn't need your help in the past. I didn't need your help when you went into Sarah. I don't need your help now. And I'm giving you the covenant of circumcision, which means death to your flesh. I don't need your flesh to fulfill my promises to you. So back off, kind of a thing. And it is after this fact that Sarah and Abraham have a child. Isn't that fascinating? You see, God waits until after it is clear to Abraham that it is impossible for Abraham in his flesh to help God fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham. And that's what the covenant of circumcision says. It says, Abraham, death to your flesh. I don't need your help. So when Paul says over here in Philippians chapter number 3, you got to get by. When Paul says over here in Philippians chapter number 3, at verse 3, Philippians 3:3, when he says, for we are the circumcision, he isn't saying we're Israel. He's not saying we're spiritual Jews. He's saying what? He's saying, guys, we are already dead to the flesh. We're already dead to that thing. We're already in Christ. So these folks that come along and say, well, you may be saved, but you need this. What did the message, remember Colossians 2:10? What did Colossians 2:10 say? You are complete in him. Somebody comes along and says, well, I know you believe in Jesus, but you need to keep the law. What should you say? But wait, I'm already complete in Christ. Somebody comes along and says, well, I know you believe in Jesus, but now you need to be water baptized. Well, but wait, I'm already complete in Christ. Well, I know you believe in Jesus, but you need to give more money and so forth. Well, but wait, I'm already complete in Christ. See, we are the circumcision. We are dead to the flesh already. So if we are dead to the flesh, why would we fall for, hence the bewitched, but why would we fall for, why would we allow ourselves to be deceived by, bewitched by, Paul says beware and so forth, why would we allow ourselves to be tricked, deceived, bewitched into some system, some thinking that gets us to revert back to having confidence in the flesh? He says, guys, we are already dead to the flesh. We already died in Christ, buried and raised again. Christ already is our life. We're already complete in Him. So you see how he says that? We are the circumcision. We're already dead to the flesh. We're already in Christ. We're already in right relationship with God. Nothing can take that away. Nothing can improve it because it's already perfect. Isn't that fascinating? And isn't that wonderful to know that?
Well, if you even go to Colossians 2, it talks about us being spiritually circumcised and spiritually baptized.
That's a very good point. Lori, in fact, turned to Colossians 2. She said, if you go to Colossians 2, you can see it already. It does talk about the fact that we are already spiritually circumcised, baptized, and so forth. Colossians 2:11 says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So we are the circumcision, right? Again, he's not saying we're spiritual Jews or that we're Israel. He's saying we're dead to the flesh. He says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins by, of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. So we already done got baptized. At the same time, we got circumcised. Wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. It's a done deal. Do you realize when people go get water baptized today, they are denying what that verse says, or they're suggesting that verse isn't enough. In getting water baptized today, they are saying they don't believe that verse. Go ahead.
I think there are people who just don't believe it's a means to salvation, but think it's just a public testimony.
Yes, yeah. That's a very good question. The question was, do you think that a lot of people that actually get water baptized today just think of it not in terms of their justification, but just in terms of the public testimony kind of thing? For the most part, that is how it is taught in Christianity. For the most part, okay, most of your Protestant Christianity, that's true. That they call it believer's baptism. They say that now that you've got saved, now the first testimony to the world out there that you trusted Christ or accepted Christ is your water baptism and so forth. And that just isn't true. I know that's what they say, but it just isn't true. If these verses are true, and they are, then the moment you trusted Christ, I already got circumcised, I already got baptized, and I'm already risen with Christ from the dead. So what is this water ceremony going to do? What's the benefit? What's the value of it? What's that?
Plus God says there's only one
baptism today anyway. It's complete. It's the sacred cow of Christianity.
If lordship are going to be consistent, they need to line up for circumcision.
They absolutely, that's exactly right. If they're going to be consistent, lordship salvation also needs to line up for circumcision. But frankly, so do those that promote water baptism. Sure. Because water baptism and circumcision were in the same program with Israel. Isn't that interesting? Okay? But so if you think about it, if we have already been circumcised, like this verse says, spiritually circumcised, if we've already been baptized into the death, burial, and identified with the resurrected Christ and so forth, then what's the point and purpose of water baptism? What does it say? Spiritually, it's saying that this wasn't enough. Really and truly, that's what it's saying. I know what the preachers say. The preachers say, well, it's a testimony of your faith in Christ. A testimony to who? They say, well, it's a testimony to the world. The world didn't come to your baptism. I mean, so you had 100 people there. That ain't the world. And the angels aren't impressed with water baptism today. The angels are impressed with a believer who rejoices in the fact that he's complete in Christ. He or she's complete in Christ. Isn't that fascinating? And that God baptized him. That verse talks about a circumcision made without hands. Well, if it was made without hands, then who did it? God did it. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of who? Of God. So God did this. See that? Go ahead.
Without him would be not made by
no human hands, exactly. So no, exactly. Without hands means it has to be spiritual, not physical. Okay, this is clearly not physical. None of this, okay? The baptism that matters to God today is not water baptism. It's this baptism here. It's the one baptism in Ephesians 4 talks about. Baptism by which you and I are placed into Jesus Christ, okay? So anyway, go back to Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision. We are the ones that have already been made dead to sin, dead to the flesh, and buried with Christ and raised from the dead. We already have the life of Christ already. All that is valuable to God, we already have. All that is meaning to God, all that is meaningful to God, we already are in Christ. We are the circumcision." And then he says three things here. Number one, we worship God in the Spirit. Number two, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And number three, we have no confidence in the flesh. So let's talk about each one of those. First of all, when he says, which worship God where? In the Spirit. Now think about this. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he refers to the makeup of a human being as spirit, soul, body. See verse 23? "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body." Spirit and soul and body, okay? The makeup of a human being is spirit, soul, and body. Before we were saved, our spirit was cut off from the life of God. We were alienated from the life of God. We had a dead spirit. Our soul was bound to our flesh, all of which was condemned because of sin. Well, what happens when we trust Jesus Christ as a Savior? We get circumcised spiritually, so the bondage of our flesh to our soul is severed, it's cut. And our spirit is made alive. We now have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay, so we still have the body, the flesh. We still have our soul, which is us, and we have the Spirit of Almighty God. And now our spirit's alive and so forth, all right? When Paul says here, back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we worship God in the Spirit, what's that in contrast to? In the flesh. Well, what's that mean? See, the question is, what does it mean to worship God in the Spirit as compared to worshiping God in the flesh? What does it mean? Oftentimes, people, when they will call and ask about our church, a question that comes up, they'll say, "Well, is your church Spirit-filled?" Now, what do they mean by that? You don't even have to talk to them, you know what they mean by that. Do we speak in tongues is what they mean by that. Yeah, are we waving our hands, speaking in tongues and so forth? They say, "Is your church Spirit-filled?" And exactly what they mean is, do we speak in tongues? I say, "Yeah, English." Okay? Yeah, we speak in tongues every day, English. They're kind of slang. Maybe with the old Texas draw and bad spelling and everything, but it's still some kind of English, you know? Well, see, people confuse the idea of worshiping God in the Spirit with the concept of speaking in tongues. Modern-day Christianity is completely given over to emotionalism, and that's not worshiping God in the Spirit. You don't worship God in the Spirit by being carried away with your emotions. You worship God in the Spirit by allowing His Word to work in us. We worship God in the Spirit by allowing His Word to work in us and making thoughtful, reasonable decisions based upon what His Word says. As an example, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Everybody knows this verse. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says this, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your," what kind of service? Reason. Now, see the word reasonable. What two words do you see there?
Reason
and able. What's that word mean? Able to reason. Worshiping God in the Spirit demands that you do what? You reason. It demands a thinking process, not your emotion, but your thinking process. It demands a positive, thoughtful response to what God says in His Word. A reasonable service. Verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. See what happens? That you may prove what? What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, there's a thinking process that has to go on. Worshiping God in the Spirit has nothing to do with speaking in tongues, raising your hand, being emotionally swept off your feet with some modern, wonderful, or maybe even not modern music, right? Rather, worshiping God in the Spirit is, with your heart and your mind, a positive response to what the written Word of God says. That's God's Word. That's what He says, and you respond to it. So that's what it means to worship God in the Spirit.
As in Romans 8.
Romans 8 would be a huge chapter about that. Yes, absolutely. Okay. Think about the contrast here. Verse 2 again, the dogs, that's the Gentiles. What do they think worshiping God in the Spirit means? Well, that's all the Gentiles with their idolatrous systems and so forth and everything. That's all just the flesh. The concision, that's the Judaistic religious system, the law and circumcision and things like that. That's all just the flesh. The evil workers, those that are promoting righteousness by works, that's all the flesh again. He says, we worship God in the Spirit. And next, he says, worship God in the Spirit and rejoice where? We find our joy in Christ. You see, if we're finding our joy, this will upset some people. And I'm not saying it's to upset some people, but I am saying it because I'm trying to emphasize a point here. If we find our joy, for example, in music, then we're finding our joy in the wrong place, right? We've had people before that have been exposed to the message, the ministry, and so forth, but they've decided to go somewhere else because of the music program or the children's program, stuff like that. Well, think about what that's saying then. That's saying that the music program or the children's program, in their mind, is more valuable than the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And I don't think that makes sense. That doesn't sound right to me. But it also tells you the powerful influence of things like music programs that really appeal to the flesh and are not worshiping God in the Spirit. There's a real big misunderstanding about the idea of worship. We'll talk a little bit more about that next time because we're out of time here. But you know, all these things about worship service. We come and we worship God. We have a worship service and it lasts for an hour. And then we have Bible study for, 20 minutes or whatever. Well, how does that make any sense?
Why do we have music?
Yeah.
I mean, why do we have music?
Yeah.
At all.
Good question. The idea that we're going to worship God for 1 hour, and then we're going to study the Bible. What did that just say about Bible study? That it's not worship, and this concept of this 1 hour block of time, we're just going to be into Jesus kind of a thing, as though that impresses God. It's really backwards. It's really bizarre. It's just back to religion again. And Christianity is just infected with it completely. You know? He says,
it's entertainment.
It's entertainment is what it is. Yeah, it's just entertainment. Appeals to the flesh. That's why it's so popular. We all like entertainment, you know.
We all like
that. That's right. We all got the flesh. We all like the flesh. He says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. We've got to find our joy in Him and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the big challenge right there, isn't it? For all of us. Mm-hmm. You see, sometimes it's easy to point out the faults of Christianity, quote unquote, the entertainment, the music. But we have to realize that, hey, we all got the flesh. I got the flesh. We all got the flesh. And we have to remember that, wait a minute. We don't want to have any confidence in the flesh at all. We want to find our joy in Christ and Him alone. We want to realize that we're complete in Him. We are the circumcision. We're already dead to the flesh. We're already alive unto God. And let's let that be enough. Let's have confidence in that. Okay? All right, we're out of time here. We'll pick up here next time. We do want to spend a little bit of time next time talking about worshiping God and so forth. What does that mean? But we'll pick up here next time. Anybody have any questions or comments?